So, when we last looked at the book of Esther, 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to a man named Haman. I know it's been a while, but we're getting back there today, and I just want to give you a quick recap of the events here from the book of Esther. We saw 2 weeks ago that there was a guy by the name of Mordecai, the older cousin of Esther, who really cared for her like her adopted father, and he refused to bow to this guy named Haman because this Haman was a descendant of King Agag, and King Agag and Saul had a problem, and Mordecai was from the family of Saul. Basically, what it boiled down to was a godly man wasn't going to bow down to a man of the flesh. He refused to do that. Well, Haman, since he's such a fleshly man, a guy who's just so bent on having things done his way, he introduced a law that made it legal to execute all the Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire, remember, is the world power at the time. So this is obviously a huge deal for the Jewish people. Now, Mordecai convinced his younger cousin Esther to intercede on behalf of the Jewish people. So just to kind of jog your memory, I want you to begin looking at Esther chapter 4. Esther 4, starting in verse 13. I know we've taught through this, but just to remind ourselves. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So Esther was afraid. She knew that if she were to go into the king's without permission and he didn't pull out that golden scepter to her, his rod of power, his symbol of power, that she would be executed immediately. That's just the way it went. That was to protect the king from any assassins. And so Mordecai says, "Hey, get a grip, Esther. Listen. If you don't go in there, don't think that this law is not going to be for you. You're going to get killed. But you know what? God's going to raise somebody else up." And so that principle that we looked into, how God wants to use us. He wants to use us, but if we refuse to be used, he'll find somebody else. He'll raise somebody else up. So then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Esther decides. She says, "Okay, fast for me 3 days, three nights." I bet some prayer was involved in there as well. And then I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. That idea of total commitment. You know, I'm just going to do this thing. This is what I need to do. So Mordecai went his way, did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Okay, so Esther chapter 5, I've entitled this chapter, "Look Who's Coming to Dinner," because we're going to have a little dinner later on. Verse 1, "Now it happened on the third day." Why the third day? Well, as we just saw back in verse 16 of chapter 4, because she said, "Hey, fast for 3 days." She's wanting that time. And so now the third day is up, and she's going to go in. Now, before I move on in this verse, it just struck me how often the third day comes up in Scripture. Maybe because they're one of my favorite bands that I just noticed it. But I do appreciate third day very much. And it's an interesting theme in the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 22. I want to look at this, and I want to labor this point just a minute. But Genesis chapter 2, we see in verse 1, a man by the name of Abraham. Perhaps you've heard of him. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." So a pretty radical thing here is that this Abraham has gotten his son of promise, Isaac, and God tells him to sacrifice his son. And so in obedience, Abraham is going to do this thing. And then verse 4, notice, "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together." So there it is. On the third day, he's to sacrifice his son. Interesting. And so we know the rest of the story. He has a knife. He's going to sacrifice his son. The angel of the Lord says, don't do it. I know now that you are a man who trusts me, that has great faith, and I can use you. And we know that it was a foreshadowing of how God was going to send his only son, Jesus Christ, to die. Now, a couple other places before we go back to Esther. I'll just read them for you. Exodus 19:11, the Lord says, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So on the third day, God was going to appear there in Mount Sinai. And on it went, because I didn't want to keep on writing references because it comes up a lot. You can get your concordance and see third day comes up all the time. But most important third day, we see in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, where it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So it's exciting. Now, again, why am I laboring this point? Because it's important that we recognize that the Bible is in reality one book. That's why it's so exciting to me to see themes in different sections of the scriptures. Because if we say, okay, well, the book of Esther, that's cute, but it's kind of this thing over here. And well, you know, Genesis, well, it's its own thing, but it's over here. And Revelation over here. We have to view the Bible as one book. And as we begin to study the Bible more and more, we begin to tie things together. And there begin to be themes. And you see something here in Matthew and you say, huh, that kind of reminds me of something that Paul said over here. You read something in Peter and say, that kind of reminds me of something James said over here. And you begin to see how it's one cohesive unit. That there's only truly one author of this one book, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working through all these people's lives. So in your own devotional time, as you begin to read that scripture and begin to kind of tie things together in your mind, it'll help pull it all together. It'll help you realize that it's one book with one author. All right, back to Esther chapter 5. We'll continue on there in verse 1. So on the third day, that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So there he is. There he's seated on his throne, just kind of hanging out, doing whatever. And Esther gets on her royal clothes to approach her husband, the king. And as she walks up to him, you must know that her heart is pounding out of her chest. You must know that there is a great fear. Serving the Lord and obeying him, it's not the absence of fear. It's serving him in spite of fear. It's working through it. When someone goes into battle, it's not like they're all just cool, calm, and collected. There's fear, there's nervousness, but courage says, I got to do this even though I'm afraid, even though I'm fearful. I must go on. And so she goes there, and it's the moment of truth. What will the king do? Now, most of you know how the story ends, so it's not that exciting, but pretend that you don't know how it turns out. For her, she did not know, so it was quite exciting. Verse 2, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. So he's going to hold out the scepter to her. She finds favor in sight. Again, I know I'm on this little bandwagon of tying things together tonight, but finding favor in his sight, interesting. In Noah, we read Genesis chapter 6, that he found grace in the sight of the Lord. The NIV translates it favor. He found favor in the sight of the Lord. We read about a guy by the name of Joseph. Didn't find so much favor with his brothers. He found favor with his dad, but his brothers got rid of him. But you know what happened? He found favor with a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife, didn't find favor with her. But then he found favor with the captain of the prison. And then he found favor with the Pharaoh. And then there was also a guy by the name of Daniel who found favor with his captors and found favor with kings. And so it's exciting to see that's finding favor from these different individuals. Now notice, everyone who found favor, they also had their detractors. They also had those people who didn't like him. Noah had those people who mocked him for 120 years. And Joseph obviously had those that were against him. Daniel had those people who threw him in the lion's den. And so you can find favor, yet at the same time be hated. Jesus says, hey, woe to you when all men speak well of you. If everybody loves you, there's a problem. Now, what's the application for this finding favor? I think that we need to allow the Lord to give us favor in the sight of others. We don't ever read of Noah, of Joseph, or Daniel, or Esther working to find favor. We don't ever find them kind of doing the political thing, taking opinion polls and kind of seeing, how can I find favor? You see, we humans have a tendency to want to make a good impression, to find favor with others, but usually we do that at the expense of our integrity. To butter somebody up, to find favor in their eyes, we usually have to kind of do something, change something about ourselves, kind of bring in some hypocrisy, some type of lie. And so what we need to do is we need to let the Lord give us favor in the sight of others. Let the Lord give us open doors. Let the Lord work. And that's what happened in Noah's life, in Joseph's life, in Daniel's life, and Esther's life. They all were people who found favor, but it was because the Lord gave them favor in the sight of others. So she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. So apparently that was the kind of the little ritual. He holds out the scepter to you, you kind of go running over there as fast as your robes will allow, and you touch the scepter, and it's all good. You're okay. Sounds like an interesting little game that kids could play. Verse 3, and the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So he's kind of making a big show of this thing. This was kind of a little traditional thing to say. Hey, what do you want? I'll give it to you up to half the kingdom. Again, in the spirit of tying things together, we see this in the New Testament. Mark chapter 6, verse 23. A guy by the name of Herod has imprisoned John the Baptist. His new wife, Herodias, has a daughter. His stepdaughter dances for him. You know, she pleases all the guys that are drunk. They're like, wow, they're really excited about the whole thing. And Herod says, hey, what shall I give you up to half the kingdom? And she says, prompted by her mom, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so there again, we see that similar thing, that similar circumstance, that similar wording that ties the things together. Now, Esther has a plan. She knew what to say. I think that's very important. As Esther goes in here, she doesn't just kind of touch the scepter and stand there and say, well, how you doing, King? So how's the weather? You know, she doesn't do that stuff. She's thought about things beforehand. She spent these 3 days knowing that they might be her last 3 days, and she prepares a plan. It's very good. If you're going to go into some big circumstance, it's good to have a plan. It's good to have something to say. Same thing happened with Nehemiah. When Nehemiah was sad before the king, and the king said, what's going on, man? You've never been sad in my presence before, because that'll get you killed back in those days. And Nehemiah gave a quick prayer to the Lord, and then he gave to the king all that was on his heart. He began to speak to him, and he had a plan. Nehemiah had a plan. And so for us, when we're going to go into those situations, it may be scary for us, might be fearful. We need to have a plan. We need to know what we're going to say. Now, I'm obviously giving room to the Holy Spirit to work, but as we prepare beforehand, as we study the Word of God, as we pray for others, then we're going to have kind of an action plan when we meet with somebody, or when we counsel with them, or where we share the gospel with them. It's important. So Esther had a plan. Verse 4. So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, Let the king and Haman come to the banquet tomorrow, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Esther, she's a sneaky little one. She has this plan, and she says, okay, king, I want you to come to a banquet. I'm going to throw a banquet in Haman's honor, and I want you and Haman to come. And so they come, they have the banquet, you know, all the good food, and they're just excited, just kind of hanging out. Okay, what is it, Esther? What is it you want? "Well, what I really want is you come back again tomorrow. I'll throw another banquet for you. Then I'll tell you what I want." She's working the system there. Now, the story is shifting back to Haman in verse 9. So Haman went out that day joyful with a glad heart. You know, the birds were singing. Everything was great. Why? Well, he was the guest of honor before the queen. This banquet was thrown in his honor. He was like hanging out next to the king. He was feeling good. Everything was going well. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. You know, the birds were singing just a minute ago. Everything was going great, but he sees Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't stand up, say hi. Mordecai doesn't fear in front of Haman, just kind of, you know, that look you've all had enemies. You have enemies walking by and kind of that stare down the high school hall and just kind of look at each other. Yeah, I see you. I'm not afraid of you. That kind of thing was going on there. That was that moment. Now, Haman is a man of the flesh. He's a man of the flesh. Now, what do I mean by that? The scriptures speak of flesh, and what I mean by a man of the flesh, I mean he's a natural man. He's not a believer, and so by fleshly, I mean he's only interested in his self-satisfaction. He's only in it for Haman. That's the key. And because of that, he is controlled by outward circumstances. Because he's a man that is only controlled by how he feels at that moment, outward circumstances control him. He's at a feast in his honor. Man, I'm doing great because outward circumstances are good. The next moment, Mordecai's not respecting me. Outward circumstances are bad. And because I'm just totally in the flesh, you know, my situation's bad. And that's how he is. And so he just had dinner with the king and Esther, joyful with a glad heart. Sees Mordecai not giving him respect, and he's filled with indignation. That's the life of the flesh. And you know what? It's a danger for all of us, even as Christians. The flesh dwells just below the surface. The old man, the sin nature, whatever word you want to call it from the scriptures, it's right there. I want to share the story of Pastor John Michaels. He pastors Calvary Chapel Spring Valley, which is in Las Vegas. And he uses an illustration, and it just stuck with me, and you don't have to laugh or not, but it'll stick with you. He said one day, it was on a Sunday, and he's there, and he's preaching the word, and all these people get saved. You know, they're just, and he's excited. And he's driving home, and his wife is already at home, and she calls him and says, hey, can you stop by the grocery store? Oh, yes, honey, praise the Lord, you know. I'd love to do it. He's feeling good. And he goes, and he says, apparently everyone in Las Vegas chose that Sunday to go to the grocery store. So we're all out there, and he's kind of circling the parking lot, and can't find a space. And so finally he sees someone, you know, kind of getting their groceries in and beginning to pull out. So he puts on his blinker, and he's waiting patiently, still in the spirit for that moment. And as that person pulls out, another car zooms in and takes his space. And he says before he knows what he's doing, he's laying on the horn. I mean, he is just honking and honking. And he looks down and he realizes, I'm a pastor. I probably shouldn't be doing that. Well, the person who zoomed in the space gets out of their car and says, hey, pastor, from their church. And I love what John Michael said. He says, I was honking to greet you. And so maybe that was a little lie, but it made for a good story. And so that's how we are, though. I mean, you could be a pastor seeing hundreds of people or however many people saved, and the next moment someone cuts you off in a parking lot and you've had it. The flesh is there just below the surface. But you know what? We need to control that. And I want to give you an illustration. I think the difference between a fleshly person and a spirit-controlled person. A fleshly person really is like a shallow pond. If you have a shallow pond, it's totally affected by outward circumstances. If the day is calm, then that pond is going to be calm. But if that day is stormy, that pond is going to be stormy. If that day is hot, that pond is going to heat up because it's only a small amount of water. And so the fleshly person really is shallow. They're only as deep as their feelings, as their circumstances will allow. A spiritual person really should be like the deep ocean, a different body of water. There should be that depth. You see, if the day is calm, the spiritual person is calm. If the day is stormy, the ocean is affected by the storm, but it's really a surface level. You see, way down deep, there's that calm. There's that peace, even in the midst of a storm. You see, a hurricane can go across the top of an ocean and stir up the upper parts of the ocean. But there are things way down deep that are unaffected by that. They're unaffected. And so that's how a spiritual person is, a spiritually controlled person. If things are going haywire on the outside, they are going to be affected just as the ocean is affected. But you know what? It's not going to penetrate to the innermost being. There's going to be that peace deep down within. You see, there's some people who say, perhaps a little exaggerating, that our circumstances shouldn't affect Christians at all. And that's not true. You know, that's called being just cold if outward circumstances don't affect you at all. But what happens is, deep down inside, there's that peace. And I think this was perfectly illustrated, of course, in our perfect example of Jesus Christ. He was affected by outward circumstances, absolutely. He was moved with compassion over people. He wept over their condition. He saw them hurting, and he wanted to heal them. He saw them that they needed something to eat, and he fed them. But still, even with the conditions around, there was a peace to him. There was always that sense that his father was there. Though everyone would leave him, his father would still be there with him. And though people complained about his ministry and you do this or you don't do that, he said, hey, I only do those things that please the Father. I'm only doing the Father's will. So he was affected, just as the ocean is affected by outward circumstances. But again, there was that deep calm. Just as in the ocean, there is that depth and that is not affected by the outside. All right, verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself. That to me is so interesting. Haman restrained himself. Even someone as ungodly as Haman can restrain himself. We see this every day, or perhaps not every day, but we know that even if a person's a criminal and they see a policeman standing by, they will restrain themselves from committing that crime until the policeman is no longer there. If the ungodly can restrain themselves. And so the application I want to make is if it's true that Haman can restrain himself, if a criminal in front of a policeman can restrain himself, how much more should a spirit-filled Christian be able to restrain themselves? To be able to hold themselves back. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 gives us a list of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, I love to say, just because self-control is not last doesn't mean it's not important. Sometimes Christians treat that as that way. Self-control, oh. And you hear things like, I just can't help it. You know, I just can't help doing this thing. And it's no longer a sin. It's an addiction and everything else. But Haman can restrain himself. How much more can the Spirit-filled Christian restrain themselves? God has given us that power. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That means, and from what I understand the New Testament to mean, from what the Apostle John says and what everyone says in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, is that when I am a Spirit-filled Christian, every time I sin, it's because I choose to sin. It's because God has given me a way of escape, but I've chosen not to take it. And so there the fault lies with me. So that self-control, that restraint is something so good to see in a Christian. Verse 11, then Haman told them of his great riches. I haven't read the rest of verse 10. So he restrained himself and he went home and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. So he's feeling pretty junky. And so what does he got to do? He's got to change his outward circumstances. He needs to call his friends over. He needs to call his wife. And he needs to begin to brag about how great he is. He needs to brag about all the riches that he has and about how Queen Esther invited him over and about how the king really loves him. And, you know, kind of the whole Stuart Smalley Saturday Night Live, you know, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me. That whole attitude is what's going on here. It's sad. Brag, brag, brag. You know, look at me, look at me. But notice in verse 13, even that's not going to hold up. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. The fleshly person is never satisfied. You see, because no matter how much they have, one change in the outward circumstance can bring everything down, can make it all fall apart. No matter how many possessions, how much pleasure or power, they can be immediately reduced to nothing. So how do we find satisfaction? How can we be satisfied in this life, no matter if we are rich or poor, if we're weak or strong, if we're wise or unwise? Because sometimes we can't change those conditions. How can we find satisfaction if it's not in possessions? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah. Turn right just a bit past Psalms, Isaiah, then to Jeremiah chapter 9. Because you see, Haman's whole thing is he thought bragging about all his stuff was going to make him feel better, but obviously it didn't. So in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, the Lord shows us how no matter what circumstance we might find ourselves in, how we can find satisfaction, and that's in the Lord. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. You see, the knowledge and the understanding of the Lord is that which we're to glory in, that which we're to brag about, that which is to satisfy us. That's available to the rich, and that's available to the poor. That's available to the wise, and that's available to the unwise. That's available to the weak, and that's available to the strong. So no matter what outward circumstance, situation you find yourselves in, you can glory in the Lord, and that brings satisfaction. That brings that peace. But Haman was looking to the outward. And I love this because that shows how it's attainable to anyone who's willing to seek the Lord. Doesn't matter what side of the tracks they live in. Doesn't matter what color of skin they have. The thing is, if they would just seek the knowledge and understanding of the Lord, there's that peace, there's that joy, there's something to brag about there. All right, back to Esther chapter 5. Finish up chapter 5 here, verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Wow, that's a wonderful wife and friends. You don't like this guy? Well, you know, why don't we just make this huge stick to hang him on? And we know that they didn't hang like we think of hanging. It was usually they would impale them. Not pretty. And so we don't know if this was attached to some building so it could be so high or whatever it was, but hey, why don't you just kill Mordecai and everything would be okay? We see this also. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau, he calmed himself down with the thought of killing his brother Jacob. That brought peace to him for a little while. So that's the idea, but not so fast, Haman. Let's get into chapter 6, and we're going to see Haman's decline. The wheels are going to start coming off Haman's life. And to be honest with you, I'm not too sad to see it. Everything's going to start coming apart. And really, this is the great tragedy of a life that's lived in opposition to God. Because one day that life will end and the consequences will be unimaginable. A life lived in opposition to God is like this. As I was thinking about it, as I was flying, you know, I had a stopover in Vegas on my way to California and just kind of try to stay in the airport and keep my head down. And so the thing is, you fly over a lot of desert. And you fly over the Grand Canyon, well, kind of to the side of the Grand Canyon, but it's there. A life lived in opposition to God is like a person at night, in their car, they're in the desert, and they've just got the pedal to the metal. They're just driving, you know, I'm doing my own thing. But you know what? They're going to run out of land eventually, and they're going to fall into that Grand Canyon. And all that thought of joy and the fun they had and roaring through the desert is going to be washed away by this consequence they've made. And that's Haman's life. Haman's been living in opposition to God. He's been driving as fast as he can, but that he's about to go off that cliff. And it's going to be a horrible, horrible fall. Verse 1, that night the king could not sleep. I kind of think God had something to do with that. And so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Isn't the Bible so true? What's going to put you to sleep better than reading some history books? You know, that's what's going on. I really can't sleep tonight. Can you bring me a history book? Just read it to me. Can you just have it in a monotone? And just kind of read that, and I'll just drift off to sleep. So it begins reading to him, verse 2, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana, that's a dangerous-sounding guy right there, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, they weren't going to lay hands on him so he'd receive the Holy Spirit or anything like that. They were going to lay hands on him to kill him. Turn back with me, if you would, just a minute to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, recap this story for us. It says, in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So that happened a little earlier, a few years earlier. Now, as the king can't sleep, he's hearing this story once again, and he's reminded of what happened. The guy's been busy. I mean, he's running the world's biggest kingdom. He doesn't have time to remember all these things. So it's coming back to his memory, and he says in verse 3, Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? In other words, what do we do for him? How do we reward him? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Man, Mordecai didn't even get a thank you. Nothing. And for this thing he did, for saving the king's life. And so this is going to play right into the Lord's hands. And I love this. The Lord has, people may think God doesn't have a sense of humor. Oh, he does. I love Jesus and Paul's sanctified sarcasm. And I love what the Lord does right here. So he says, okay, Mordecai hasn't been rewarded. Verse 4, so the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So Haman's been up late. He's got the work crew. He's got the gallows up. And he just can't wait. He goes to the king to tell the king, we need to kill Mordecai. At that very moment, the king is saying, well, who's in the court? We got to figure out a way to reward Mordecai. And so it's all coming together. Verse 5, the king's servant said to him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I love it. I love it. This is hilarious. But here we see the danger of assuming. Haman assumed something. Don't you hate it when you were little? And I don't know if this ever happened to you, but it to me, and your mom or whatever wraps a real big Christmas present. You know, that's that new airplane I wanted, or that's that thing. And you go, she wraps it up, puts it under the tree, and it's like your sister's name tag. It's not a good feeling, you know, but you assume something was for you, and it wasn't, and it turned out badly. And I think what happens is we often experience heartbreak because we assume. We assume that God is going to work in a certain way, in a certain circumstance. Lord, I've set it up for you. Man, everything is ready. You just have to, you know, hit the button, Lord, and it's going to go. And the Lord says, I wasn't really going to go in that direction. And we're heartbroken. And really, it's because we have unrealistic expectations. We expect God to get on board with our plan. We expect him to do things our way. And he's kind of been the God of the universe forever. And so he has his own way of doing things. We seek things for ourselves. We think, oh, God, I just do this for me. But I love what the Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 5. He says, and do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Why are you always looking for something for yourself? That's not going to work. And so the application for us is just to be content with what the Lord wants to do. Not to assume that he's going to do such and such thing by such and such time. I know I'm preaching to myself. But, you know, just expecting the Lord to do what the Lord wants to do. Say, hey, Lord, I'm going to pray in this direction. If you don't want to do it, that's cool with me. But when we have expectations for the Lord that are unrealistic or that he hasn't promised to do that, then we have trouble, and we have heartbreak, and that's when we want to quit at times. Or we just say, oh, this thing isn't working out because God's not doing things my way. But obviously, with Haman, he's unconcerned about what the Lord wants. The only person on Haman's mind is Haman. I'm sure he had like a little picture of himself in his cubicle, and, you know, just the man was in love with himself. Verse 7, and Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. You know, he got into it. It seems like to me this man wants to be king. I want, you know, okay, let's give this guy. Yeah, you know, we know it's me, king. You know, let's give this guy a robe you've worn. You know, get on a horse that you've ridden and let a parade before him and let him say, oh, this is what happens to the man the king honors. Oh, he's excited. He lays it on thick. Why? Because the fleshly person can't get enough praise. You can't pat them on the back enough. You can't clap for them enough. They just want more and want more and want more. And that's what Jesus accused the Pharisees of. Jesus had some harsh things to say to the Pharisees. Why? Because the Pharisees behaved as they did so that they could receive glory from men. They always wanted men to praise them. And that's what happens is when you do that, when I do that, We're stealing glory from God. He's the only one who should be praised. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God, not for the glory of yourself. And Haman obviously didn't know that, didn't understand that. And Haman's about to get hit right between the eyes. Verse 10, then the king said to Haman, hurry and take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Can you imagine how the name Mordecai must have just been ringing in his ears when he heard that? Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate, leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Ouch. Man, that hurts. But you know what it is? It's a perfect example of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. We lift ourselves up, God says, it's time to knock you down. Verse 12. Verse 11. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus it shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And it says there's an exclamation point there, so I don't know, maybe he was getting after it. But I don't know if he was red-faced and angry, or I can't imagine the scene of him having to put that robe upon Mordecai, of him having to say this thing as he went, of him having to pick all these things out for Mordecai, things that he wished were his. What a messed up situation for Haman. Verse 12, after Mordecai went back to the king's gate. I love that. I love that little verse. Afterwards, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. He just went back to his job. He didn't say, well, man, I got a robe now. I got a horse. I think I'm going to take a little ride in the country. I think I'm going to hang out. Hey, everybody, you remember me? I'm the one they had the parade for. He doesn't do any of that. He goes back to his job. That's so awesome. Mordecai didn't let it go to his head. He just went back to serving. And that's the kind of person God can honor. God can honor the person who is not going to let it go to their head. And of course, it reminds me of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't show up on the scene and just kind of like, okay, everybody, just by the way, I'm God in the flesh, and wherever I go, I want to make sure that you have my water chilled. You know, I want to make sure that I stay in the nicest places and make sure that whenever I speak to crowds, if anyone's not listening, if you can just kind of, you know, get your Secret Service guys and kind of move them to the side, and that's what I want. That's not what he did. He served. If his disciples didn't eat, well, he didn't eat. If his disciples didn't have a place to stay, well, he didn't have a place to stay. That was the life he lived. If no one washed the feet at the Last Supper, he girded himself with a towel and he washed the feet. Because he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life. But the interesting thing about it, Jesus' life of service, we would think that perhaps it would end at the crucifixion. Okay, he's done his job. I mean, he's been crucified. He's taken on the sins of the world. He's been raised from the dead. It's over. He can sit down and relax. Well, it does say that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's not relaxing. Because it tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he, speaking of Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ, without fail, without stopping, continues to pray, continues to intercede. He's got work to do. The enemies are being gathered underneath his feet. He's going to come back on that white horse. He's going to rule for 1,000 years. And then maybe when the new earth and the new heaven take place, when they're created, then maybe he's going to take a day off. But for now, he's still at work, and I love that. Jesus did everything the Father told him to do, perfectly fulfilled the will of God, said, it is finished, but now he's in heaven and he's still working. He's gone back to work. And what a beautiful example the Lord Jesus gives us. Now, continuing on, Mordecai went to the king's gate, but there in verse 12, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. Man, well, this is the pity party to end all pity parties. He is just so overwhelmed, so consumed. The fleshly man is completely devastated. Outward circumstances can't get much worse. Unfortunately, next chapter, as we'll see next week, it's going to get worse. But he's just devastated. And you know what? That's to be expected, because he's a fleshly man. But what about when Christians act this way? What about Christians act this way? You see, in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, Paul says this, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." I think many times as Christians, we're all too willing to weep with those who weep. We'll cry when someone's lost a loved one or they're having a hard situation. We'll cry with them. We'll pray with them. But we're not always as willing to rejoice with those who rejoice. When someone has something really good go for them, God blesses them in an enormous way, perhaps in a very public way. We can say, oh, praise the Lord. You know, kind of through closed teeth. It can happen. It can happen if something that you are praying for diligently doesn't happen in your life, does happen in their lives. Sometimes it's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. They could be blessed financially or in a relationship or, you know, they get that very thing that you're praying for. It's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. And you know what? I got a really bad dose of that last week in the pastor's conference. And seeing those who God has used very publicly in very big ways and then seeing those who, in their own eyes, God hasn't blessed them that way. And the crossed arms and the mean faces and the criticism and the jealousy. And I know that I am not without that sin, but seeing that in living color makes me not want to do that. Makes me want to rejoice and say, God, praise the Lord that you're using that guy in that place and that thousands are coming to salvation. Awesome. We need to have that attitude. You see, if we find ourselves with an attitude that doesn't rejoice when God blesses other Christians, we just need to recognize it as sin. That's what it is. We need to recognize that we're being like Haman. I've been like Haman. I put on sackcloth and ashes because God has honored somebody else. If we're too interested in the robe and the horse and the parade and the announcement, then something's wrong. The question is not, is God going to give me a robe, a horse, a parade, an announcement? But what does God want from me? God wanted a cross for his son. Should I expect something better for my life? Verse 13, when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Oh, man, they change tunes in a hurry. They're kind of distancing themselves from Haman. Man, Haman, you're messed up. And of course, he is of Jewish descent. That's why this whole thing happened. Because Haman wanted to destroy the Jews, and God wasn't going to deal with that. God wasn't going to allow that to happen. Verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So they're about to go to dinner part two. We're going to save that for next week. And things just aren't going to go well for Haman. So as we wrap up our thoughts, Haman's life was dominated by the flesh. It was dominated by outward circumstances. It was dominated by just wanting what Haman wanted. And that's not a happy life. Ryan, who's now 1 year's old, 1 year old, at times I call him little Haman because he's dominated by the flesh. But you know what? He's at a point in life where he really doesn't know too much better. He doesn't understand. And so he just knows that he wants something. If he doesn't have it, he just really needs to throw a fit. He needs to fold himself over on the floor and cry and hit things. And he's got a lot of boy in him. He does. But as Christians, we don't need to live that type of life. We know better. We know that the more we seek to satisfy self, the more dissatisfied we'll become. That type of life ultimately brings disappointment. It brings destruction. So what type of life are we seeking to live? A Haman-like life that's focused on self or a Christ-like life? Christ was the ultimate example of someone who completely gave himself away, and yet he lived the most fulfilled and joyful life ever. There, we have that choice to make today and every day. Are we going to live a life that's dominated by the flesh or a life that's led by the Holy Spirit? And that joy comes in that life that's led by the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the grace that you show us. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to be patient toward us. That, Lord, though we sin against you on a daily basis, Lord, that you're continually calling us to repent, calling us to turn back to you, calling us to just walk more closely with you. We thank you, Lord, that all of your word is inspired, that Holy Spirit, you have just communicated it through all these different men through time. And we thank you, Lord, that it's as fresh today as on the day that it was written. That, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, we can understand it and that we can have joy in that life with you. And we just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would meet us here once again, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, and that we would find our joy, our boasting, our glory, everything in you, Lord, knowing that you are the only one who truly satisfies. Let's pray all this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.